Well, it was the first full day of our last vacation. We were in Oahu visiting our children who worked there in the Hawaiian Islands. And it was a beautiful location, kind of gloomy day. And we were looking around, discovering new territory. And we were wondering whether this area off in the distance was the Marine base. And so I decided to ask a local lady as she walked by. And she was coming off the beach from her morning walk, and Jean and I were waiting for our children to show up. And I said, well, pardon me, is that the Marine base? And she said, yes. And then she stuck, and she started talking. And I could tell immediately that she was a very lonely person. And I introduced myself. I introduced Jean. I told them who I was. I shared with them about who we believe Jesus Christ is. And then she really opened up and began to talk about issues in her life. And she talked about her husband who had just died, and he was of Japanese ancestry. And she started going off on the funeral and how it had to be a certain way so that it wouldn't bring dishonor to him, and how the kids were kind of struggling with that. And she went on and on, and she just would not stop sharing. And it was amazing. And I all kinds of thoughts began to raise up in my head. Can you guess what they might be? Really, genuinely, I was going, how can I help this woman? And I wonder if she knows Christ. And as the conversation continued, it became quite obvious. I wish she went to a Bible teaching church, a solid church where she had a correct view of who God is, and that she would be able to take comfort in that. And she continued to talk. And I was praying and asking and trying to encourage her and to love on her, and Jean was throwing in a couple things, and then she said she works, she's an artist. And I'm like, I'm good with art. And then she said she was a modern artist, and then my heart went into my stomach. I have certain attitudes about modern art, you see, and you don't know this about me, but it makes me want to be sick when I see it. And so I, you know, continued to listen, and she continued to talk, and then she began to talk about things that just were really extraneous, and I began to have other kind of thoughts. You ever been there? I began to think, I wonder if she's going to actually describe to me about modern art, because I'm going to have to kind of hold it down. Is she going to actually keep talking, because I'm hoping that my kids are going to show up and I can actually spend some time with them, and all these selfish thoughts about her wanting to be hurried on. Now, has anybody else experienced that, or is that just me? First hour, they were very encouraging, okay? They said, oh, yes, it's us. It's us. I was struggling with loving her. And at first, it was pretty easy. As it kind of continued on, it became much, much more difficult. And it reminded me and humbled me about my need to love people the way that Christ loves them. Because the way that he loves people is so much superior to anything that I could ever do. And the story that we're about to look at really happened, and it's going to illustrate all kinds of incredible truths. But I want you to open your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Mark chapter 6 and take the outline that's found in your bulletin, because Jesus is going to emphasize many, many things in this particular event in his earthly ministry. But one of them is going to be to shepherd people, to love people, to make people a priority. Now, we all know that a lot of times it's easier for us to do a drawing or run a class or anything other than to deal with people. Would you agree with that? That sometimes it's easier to run a camp than it is to actually shepherd a teenager, to actually come alongside of them. Ministry to people is messy, and that's why the Lord commanded us to love him first. And the second great command is to what? Love others. To love others like ourselves. Greatest command, love the Lord. Second greatest command, love people. Not the love of emotion or feeling, but a biblical love of sacrifice, of obedience, of faithfulness, of service. That kind of love. Without that kind of love, Paul actually says that we're an obnoxious, clanging gong. That anything that we would do would be pointless. And John is so pointed about having love for others, he he makes this strong statement in your outline. If you'd look at it in 1 John chapter 4, take a look at it and read aloud with me if you would. Let's read it together. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If we truly love God, then we will make people a priority. Now right now, think about some of the things in your life. Ladies, think about your house, your home. Excuse me. Men, think about your workplace. Think about that. Students, think about your school. This will be easy. Think about your school, all your whole school. And then elementary age kids, think about your room. And let me remind you, all of that is going to burn. All of that is going to fall under God's judgment. All of it's not going to last eternally. It's all going away. It's going to be remade. But the people in all those environments will be eternal. You and everyone in this room is eternal. You will last forever. The only question is, where? Where? But everyone here is eternal. And therefore, people should be our priority over pets, over projects, over your profession. And in his earthly ministry, God in the flesh demonstrates that. And he demonstrates that in the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, 30 through 44. The disciples had just been sent out two by two, and to proclaim the gospel, to teach the word of God, and to display God's compassion, to point to Christ's authority by healing the sick and casting out demons. And now, John the Baptist has just been murdered. He's just been killed by Herod Antipas. And because of the close connection between John and Christ, his death might have actually put an end excuse me, to the disciples' two-on-two ministry. He might have terminated it. And they all return weary from their labors and burdened with the death of John. And Jesus then says, calls for some R&R, rest and relaxation. And so they try to get away to a remote place. And when they do, they're followed by a huge crowd of people. And the disciples, I mean, they're pretty much peopled out. Enough with people. They say, send them away, Jesus, because, you know, after we've ministered to them here, just send them away to go get their own food. And Jesus looks at the crowd, and he is gut-wrenchingly moved with compassion. He looks at people who are actually there for a free meal. He looks at people who are there for the wrong reasons. He looks at people who are very quickly, as he's coming to the end of the Galilean ministry, they're going to turn away and walk away. He's looking at people and having compassion over people who are actually going to say, shake their fists and say, crucify him. He's looking at those people, and yet he has incredible compassion for them. He makes them a priority. He does. Things don't matter. My comfort don't matter. My wants don't matter. My preferences. Only people matter. People are eternal. Eternal. And as we expose the truths of this passage, I want the Lord to allow, in a sense, to welcome him, to mold you, to love people more the way he does. Because if you love Christ, you will love people. Your heart will break for people. You will care for people. And if you really honor him, you're going to wonder where they're spending eternity, heaven or hell. This passage will also show you the importance of rest. They get away to rest together. Compassion, obeying what you can't see God doing and obeying him anyway. And to give without measure, you'll see God show his power through your weakness and weakness. And little things can be used by God in a great way. You'll see Christ is your creator with all power and all authority over everything in the universe, including everything in your life this morning. Everything. But I also hope you'll grow in compassion. And so this passage here, I find 9 fast-moving points that all point and start with the letter R, because I made them start that way. And we're just drawing it out of the text here, kind of help us give a framework. They move really quick, help us think through his priority of people while he provides food for thousands. This incredible event that we're about to unfold is the only miracle, are you ready, in the New Testament that is actually covered and described in all 4 Gospels. Every Gospel writer considered this event important enough to actually highlight and instruct. So it's a very, very important event. And Mark gives us some great eyewitness from Peter type details that give us a lot of flavor. So point number one in your outline, the rigorous service for Christ. Starts with rigorous service for Christ in verse 30. The incredible Galilean ministry is wrapping up. It's spring AD 29. That's the date. Christ is incredibly popular. Everyone is talking about Jesus and his supernatural abilities. In the midst of all this momentum, John the Baptist is killed, the forerunner, and the apostles return from their two-by-two. First in your outline, for service to people. They're serving people, service to people. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Do you see what he calls them there? What's he call them? Apostles. You may not realize this, but most believe there is another reference to these men as apostles in Mark, but it's really, this is probably the only time that actually Mark calls them apostles. He's highlighting the fact that they've just come from being sent, and they had all the authority and all the, in a sense, power of Christ, which was an apostle. Apostle had all the authority, all the power of Christ. They could do what Christ could do, right? They could heal. They could proclaim God's word. They taught the gospel. They taught about the coming kingdom. They were authoritative. They were the proxies of Christ. So he calls them apostles here because he wants to affirm their role. Take a look at what they were doing in Mark 6, 12, and 13. It says, they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. This authority makes Mark call them apostles. Apostles had great authority. By the way, the highest office that any human being can hold is apostle. There's nothing higher. And these men were the apostles, the sent ones. And verse 30 tells us they gathered together. Take a look at that. They're back together with Jesus after ministering throughout the entire region in pairs. They gave Christ a complete report of the entire ministry trip. It cost them nothing to go out. Do you realize that Christ said, don't bring all this stuff with you? Remember that when we studied that? Don't bring all this stuff. Just trust the Lord and he'll provide. And he provided. The Gospels actually tell us that all the bread they needed, all the food they needed, all the housing they needed was all given to them. Isn't that incredible? All of that. And even though they had everything they needed, it did cost them. Secondly, in your outline, they needed a Sabbath from people. A Sabbath from people. Working without resting for long periods of time can be dangerous. Now, working without resting for season is good, and a lot of us know the joy of that, and yet, if you become so busy without a break, it can be a dangerous thing. Even Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, in one person, needed periods of rest, and these men were working from town to town. They're staying in strangers' homes while they're healing, casting out demons, teaching God's word, and all of it, are you ready for this? Totally exciting! It's totally exciting when you see people's lives radically change for Christ. Amen to that? It's totally exciting. They're seeing men trained for ministry and seeing people understand and obey God's word. It's awesome. I got to tell you, it's awesome. But it's also emotionally draining, mentally taxing, physically exhausting, spiritually wearing. So look at verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there are many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. I like this. Come apart or you will come apart. The 12 needed to get away, and Mark makes it clear they needed to get away to a secluded desert wilderness spot. That word secluded means empty place, abandoned spot, thinly populated locale. Why? They needed some rest. And that literally means a rest of a small duration. You know what he's describing here? If you've ever run a race, and we have some people here that run marathon races. In a marathon race and long-term races, they always have tables set up by the side of the race course that are loaded with Gatorade and water, etc. And the runners don't stop and pause and sit down in their lazy chair. They run, but they refresh themselves with water, electrolytes, etc. And what he's talking about here is the guys in the midst of their marathon race need to have that pause that refreshes, you know, that momentary refreshment. So they need that time away in order to be refreshed in that particular way. And Matthew's gospel lets it know it wasn't merely rest from the 2x2 ministry trip, but they also needed to get away because of John's recent death. Now, part of it is because they're working through that, because John was the forerunner. They're also, you need to understand, that the people understood the relationship between Jesus and John, and John and Jesus. And the people would be looking to Jesus to see how is he going to react now that Herod Antipas has killed him. And they would be looking, always ready for a rebellion, always ready to rise up against the Herods or Rome. The Jewish people would be looking to Jesus to see how he would react. Maybe he would froth up a rebellion. And so Jesus wisely moves out of that territory for this season. He says, I'm going to get myself out of this situation so that there's no misunderstandings. Christ is not one who froths up rebellion. He wants people to turn to Christ. Amen? He wants them to understand salvation provided by God. So he moves out of that area and he withdraws from the territory. So rest is a good idea. Now, you remember Elijah? Elijah, mighty prophet Elijah. Here he's killing all the who? Prophets of Baal. Remember, he kills them. He wipes them out because they're heretics and they're leading God's people astray. And they kill them all, hundreds of them. That's a mighty thing to do. Would you agree? The very next thing, Jezebel wants to kill him, and he freaks out. One woman says one thing, and he freaks out. Hundreds of prophets, one woman. What is that? What? Does that make sense? It does make sense when you consider that Elijah is exhausted. He's exhausted, and he needed rest as well. And in 1 Kings 19, it talks about the process that God brings about in bringing him rest. But take a look at what they do. And there's no time to rest. The people are coming and they're going. Means as soon as one crowd left, another crowd took their place there in verse 31. So what do they do? Verse 32, they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. Now, he and his 12 privately set sail in the morning in a boat. The boat looks like this. Take a look. It's basically a common first century Galilean fishing boat. They take off and they go to this area. The next slide kind of gives you an idea. Just open area. This is the Bethsaida area and region. Still to this day, it looks like this. There's not a lot out there. And basically, they're out there on themselves in a lonely spot. And ultimately, they're traveling about 4 miles. Take a look at the next slide because it shows you the distance. They go from Capernaum to Bethsaida, which is 4 miles by boat. So from the red to the green over there, just about 4 miles. Now on land, it's about 8 to 10 miles. So it's quite a bit longer. And interesting enough, they're headed out there by 4 miles and trying to get away. But number two in your outline, their rest is curtailed by the crowds. Okay, verse 33. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Now, they got away alone, but they didn't escape notice. Today, as well as back then, very difficult to do a lot of stuff and not be noticed. Today, every one of you on your cell phone probably has a, what? A camera, or a video camera, even. What a day we live in. We got the paparazzi everywhere. Back then, people are so engaged with what Jesus is doing that he didn't do anything without someone spotting him. And the text actually makes reference to the fact that these are people who were close to Christ, who saw he and his disciples, those who were, in a sense, friends of his, saw him get in the boat and take off, and they began to run along the shoreline to get to Jesus. They're moving along. So many of them recognized it. They run 8 to 10 miles to try to follow Christ to get to where he's going. And not only are they running along the shore, but there's some hills there, and they had to cross the Jordan River. If you take a look, you can see they had to go from the left side here to the right side here and get across the Jordan. Now, there are some shallow spots, so it is possible, but ultimately, they're hauling to get over there and going through all kinds of obstacles to get there, and they are just zealous to be with Christ. Now, look at verse 33. They're on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. Now, all the gospel accounts together, when you put them all together, tell us that many are running together, some are walking fast, but as they go through each village, they're picking up more and more people. People are going, where are you going? You know, and they're going, we're going to go see Jesus. And so everybody starts running with them, whole families, a long string of people. Some of the young, those who were, you know, members at LA Fitness, they arrive as the boat pulls to shore. I mean, there's some people really hoofing it, and they get there right when Christ gets there. But there's a whole lot of people coming along. So the Lord takes his men to a secluded spot, And the other gospel writer, John, tells us kind of the perspective of what happened. Look at John chapter 6, verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples, and Jesus, lifting his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, this results in number 3 in your outline, the righteous compassion of Christ. The righteous compassion of Christ. So all these people are coming. They finally all get there. He looks out from this spot, sees them, and something changes in Christ. Verse 34, would you look at it? When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt what? Compassion. What did he feel? Compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, they're at the rest stop. Jesus sees this massive mob gathering. And what does he do? Now, what would you do? What I would do, I'd say, hey, thanks for coming, but my boys and I, we need some rest, and come on back tomorrow, we'll hand out tickets. Yeah, I mean, just, they didn't do any of that. At his elevated position up on the hill of Bethsaida region, Lord sees this massive, unorganized throng that's collected below him, and it affects him. You need to understand this. It affects him. The Lord reacts. It moves. It says in verse 34 that he felt compassion for them. Instead of being annoyed or agitated, like many of us might be, he's brokenhearted. He looks at the crowd, anywhere from 8 to 25,000 people, some who are genuine, many who are just external fans, people coming along to see what's going to happen, watch the magic man do his thing, and yet Christ reacts strongly. In fact, he has an emotional response that affects him physically in the gut. Mark makes it clear that God cares for his people. He's trying to make a point here. He emphasizes this. Not just that he has compassion, but he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He's deeply moved by the suffering, the confusion, the despair, the spiritual lostness of this particular crowd. He's overwhelmed by it. In fact, even though he's now glorified, I believe that the Lord is still moved by many of you who are going through difficult, difficult things. See, how do you know that? Because the Greek word compassion is used 9 times in the New Testament, and it's only used of Jesus Christ or in parables of someone like describing him. It's a God attribute. It's his heart. In fact, sometimes in the New Testament, it's used towards someone who is ill. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's used towards someone who is struggling and battling or the consequences of sin. But either way, it is not an isolated event. In fact, you see it there. Compassion is the very core of who Christ is. Take a look at these verses in your outline. Mark chapter 8, he felt compassion for the multitude. Mark chapter 10, Jesus moved with compassion, touched their eyes, those 2 blind men. Mark chapter 1, he moved with compassion for the leper. Luke chapter 7, he showed compassion to the widowed woman who lost her son. This wretched Christ, he was moved in his midsection over the crowds. Far from being a healing machine or just trying to impress the crowds with his healing ability, he feels their misery. It's our God who has compassion for you. It is God's way of describing the Lord's tender mercies and sympathetic emotion. It's a word that comes from the Greek word where we get the English word viscera. It means stomach, compassion. It's the Lord's gut-wrenching reaction to this crowd. Jesus has just lost John the Baptist. He and his men are weary, and yet, are you ready? Come on, wait, you missed that. He just lost John. He's massively weary, but he's compassionate towards people. Does that blow you away? It should blow us away in how he can react this way, because he sees them. He sees them. In verse 34, what does he see? He sees their sheep without a shepherd. Oh, if we could see the way Christ sees people. He sees them with sheep without a shepherd. And you know what sheep are. They're defenseless. They're lost. They're unable to feed themselves. They wander off. They're in danger constantly. Sheep without a true shepherd become easy prey for predators. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 36. It tells us that Jesus saw people distressed and downcast. Distressed and downcast. Distressed. Are you ready for that? It means to shear. It means to serve them up for dinner. Downcast is a mortal wound. It's descriptive of sheep who are in a terrible condition. Their lives are in danger, or they're being taken advantage of by really poor shepherds. And Christ says, this is my people. They're being taken advantage of by weak shepherds and people who are wanting to use them and not care for them. So as he looks at them, he wants to minister to them. So look what his compassion does. It's more than just feeling. It's more than just seeing. His compassion acts. In verse 34, and he began, at the very end of it, to teach them many things. The first thing he does is he shepherds them by feeding them the word of God. The greatest need was to be taught God's word. The other gospels tell us that he healed some in that massive crowd. Matthew tells us he talked about the kingdom of God, God's rule over mankind, and how that's established. Do you see people the way that Christ sees them? With compassion. I got to ask you, are you moved with compassion for people without Christ? One of my seminary professors, in fact, you know him, Alex Montoya, he's been here, and he used to tell that when his heart began to get stale, when he stopped having compassion for people, he would put himself at a Starbucks or some public place, and he would just look at people and look at them through the lens of Scripture until his heart would break again about their eternal state and about where they are, so that he would have a proper heart for people. Are you moved with compassion for your brothers and sisters? People who do know Christ, but they're untaught, or they're suffering, or they're struggling. You know, there are reasons why sometimes we don't. The reasons why is because sometimes we fall into our Christianity becomes a Sunday-only kind of event, right? And we kind of put Christ on the shelf the rest of the week, and we don't really look at people in the way that we need to through the lens of God's word. It's because we're probably not keeping our walk fresh from day to day. Sometimes it means that you just haven't been broken by events like a death of someone close to you, or broken by your own sin, or you're not embraced the gospel yet, and you really don't know Christ, you just know about him. There could be a lot of reasons why we're not compassionate. But the question you need to ask yourself is, am I compassionate towards people, towards not only my own family, but people I don't even know, strangers who walk by? So what's the answer then? Well, in the midst of feeding his sheep God's word, the crowd becomes, number four, ready to eat. Ready to eat. You guys are ready to eat, I'm sure. Verse 35. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate. It is already quite late. The people are tired, the hungry, and they come to Christ and they confess. The disciples are kind of peopled out. It's late. And the Jews had two evenings. They had 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock was early evening. 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock was late evening. This is early evening. It's around 5 o'clock because they've got just about an hour before it's going to get dark at this time of the year in this particular locale. And they realize they're out in the middle of nowhere. Time's running out for everybody to get something to eat. So what's their compassionate solution? What do they say? What do the disciples say to solve the needs of the people? Their compassion. Are you ready? They say, hey, Jesus, they ran here. They can run back. You know what I mean? Very practical. Not very compassionate. Look at verse 36. They say, send them away. Get out. Welcome. We love you. Get out. So that they might go into the surrounding countrysides and the villages and buy themselves something to eat. They basically say, Jesus, you send them away so they can get their dinner. Now, let's see that word surrounding countryside. It literally means around the fields. Now, what that means is that they're going to forage for food. But in the Jewish context, you know what it might mean? In the Jewish law, that people who are walking by a field had the right not to step off the pathway, but from the pathway, if they could reach into the field and pull grain and eat it, that they were allowed to do that by the law because of the way of the nature of that kind of environment and that kind of society. So he might be telling them, send them out into the fields to go around the edges and get food for themselves. And then he says, or to the villages, in other words, where they ran through, ran them back, so that they can get food, something to eat. They're kind of blunt. It's pretty much common sense, concern for people, but it's not really compassionate. And they're thinking, hey, we got to take care of this. This is a big problem. And they want the people to meet their own needs, and they're not going to say, look to Christ to meet your needs. And because they're saying, hey, it's too late, and it's going to get late. It's going to be too late to see in the dark. So the disciples, literally, you don't see this here, but they command Christ. Are you ready for that? The 12 who are following the rabbi command him, Jesus, we order you, send them away. Now the Lord's in charge, but they're wanting to remind Jesus of his responsibilities. Nice. So then Jesus turns the table on him. Number 5 in your outline, the requirement of Christ. Jesus turned the tables. Verse 37, he says, and answered them, you give them something to eat. Oh, I love that. Boy, that shocked them. It shouldn't have. I mean, it shouldn't have, because back in verse 8, remember, they went out up 2 by 2, and he said, don't bring any food with you, and God will provide. And later on, the gospel accounts tell us that God provided abundantly. They all admitted to that. So God provided the food. He did it. And now Jesus tells the disciples, you give them something to eat. And in the Greek, it's very strong. You understand that this is an imperative command, so that he's ordering them, you give them something to eat. And then the you is emphatic, which means you yourselves, you give them something to eat. So he's really being strong with them. This is, in fact, the strongest form of Greek command. You can't get any stronger. So the Lord's really dishing it out here. 3 of the Gospels actually record this identical startling command, and they tell us that this basically was an unforgettable moment in the life of the disciples. They're shocked. Matthew tells us they added, they need not depart. Jesus said that, so basically he's overruling their proposal for them to all go away. They don't need to go away. And why would Jesus say that? Why would he tell the disciples, you yourselves give them something to eat? He could see they didn't have enough food. He could also see that there's no way they're going to get this done. So why does he do it? Are you ready? Did you think about it? Did you figure it out? Here it comes. He wants them to come to an end in themselves. He wants them to realize they have no possible resources except to turn to Jesus Christ. Ever happened in your life? God strips it all away, so you're at the bottom of the barrel looking out and up, and all you've got is, all I can do is trust you, Lord. Now, we don't have to get to that place, but sometimes we forget, do we? In the course of life, that I should be depending on Jesus for everything. I should be relying upon him in all of this. Doesn't mean I don't work. Doesn't mean I don't, you know, step forth in an act of dependent will. But ultimately, I've got to depend on Christ. They have to admit it, but they wouldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Their ideas are not going to work. They couldn't get there. They didn't have the resources. They couldn't get there. And so Christ wants them to come to an end of themselves. But they're not there yet. The idea of looking to Christ to feed these thousands supernaturally didn't even enter their mind. And so they're thinking about their own resources. Number 6, they're rattled. The rattled disciples over Christ's command to feed the crowd. Verse 37. So he says, you give them something to eat? And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? I mean, now looking back at 2,000 years, don't you, come on, are you sitting there this morning, please, like me in my study, and I'm going, just go to Christ. Just turn to him. What's the matter with you guys? Then I look at my own life and I go, well, I'm kind of a lot of similarities there. Just ask Jesus. I mean, you understand the insanity of this moment? They're standing in front of Niagara Falls and they're going, where am I going to get some water? They're standing in front of the creator of the universe, God in the flesh, God who's become a man to provide redemption for humanity, the one who created the grain, the one who created the earth, the one who made it all, the one who could do anything, and they're going, where are we going to get some bread? It doesn't make any sense. But Christ is trying to bring them to the point where they realize this. And of course, Philip thinks he's so clever. Mathematicians always think they have the answer. So Philip does the math, and they're all there agreeing with Philip. One day's wage is a denarii, and 200 working days of money, 8 to 7 months of salary, just maybe will buy enough for everyone. And they're all thinking, yeah, Philip, go for it. And we've got inadequate resources to meet this impossible request. No one's thinking about how they're going to go get it and bring it back before it's dark. And plus, their tone is disrespectful. They're telling Jesus, they're commanding Jesus, and they're basically saying, Lord, this is too much. I mean, do you understand? This is over the top. This is foolish. Are you crazy? Are you serious? I don't know. Had anyone ever asked the 12 at that particular point, or even before that, and said, you know, do you think your master could provide food for thousands? Of course they'd say yes. But at this moment of crisis, they can't put it together. They can't turn to him. And even with the Lord prodding them, they couldn't see it. And I wonder how many times that's true of me.
and may be true of you. Are there things that you're hanging on to? It just seems impossible. It seems impractical. And the Lord just wants you to trust him with it. Trust him with it. The problem with the disciples is that they're looking at the need, the crowd, the problem, and they're not looking at whom? Answer? Christ. Do you trust Christ or do you trust yourself? Do you trust him for your children, your baby, your work, your future, your health, your ministry, or your yet-to-be-discovered spouse? You say you trust Christ, but are you living like Mr. and Mrs. Self-Sufficient? And just kind of throwing in a few, you know, Bible verses now and then, but really you're not living dependently on him. The Lord knows he's not breaking through their thick skulls, so he, number seven, redirection. He gives them redirection. He prepares for the miracle in verses 38 to 40. The disciples had seen Christ heal every kind of disease, calm the storm, cast out an army of demons, raise the dead, but when facing an overwhelming crisis of insurmountable problem, they failed to depend on the Lord's power. So the Lord presses these men, and first in your outline, he orders for supplies. He gives orders for supplies. Verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves you got? Go, look. How many loaves do we have? Go, look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, he asked them with their, you know, they're so concerned about resources. He says, well, okay, then they'll find out what kind of supplies we have. And to press the issue, probably with a heart of sadness, he says, be going and look. Look at what we got. Now, Matthew's gospel records the disciples saying, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In other words, we've only got 7 small items here. 7. And John's gospel records that those 7 items came from a kid's lunch. So just one kid had the 2 fish and the 5 loaves. And that's it. That's all they've got. So the disciples still only see the impossibility of the situation because Andrew adds, well, what are these for so many? I mean, they can't get it. So Mark tells them, verse 38, and when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. They had 5 small barley cakes. That's what the poor ate back then. And 2 salted sardine-like fish. 2 filet-o-fish sandwiches for 5,000 plus people. You know, you can kind of get a perspective there, right? You understand it. The impossibility of the situation is now firmly established. There's no help here. The demand is too high, the supply too low. But I wonder what they're thinking when Jesus gave them, number two, or secondly, orders. Orders. The order and serving. Verse 39. He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and 50. Now, this is a lot like Israel in the wilderness. Remember that? Very similar. They're out in a desert place. They're waiting for heavenly bread. You know, they're kind of sitting in organized groups. And it was very much like that. And like that, the goal was for them, Israel, to trust God. Same thing with this crowd, to trust God, and the disciples to trust God. The Greek word for groups here, though, is really cool. It's garden plot. Garden plot. It paints a beautiful picture. Can you imagine all these people beautifully dressed in bright colors, sitting in groups like garden plots? And in between them is green grass. It's the spring. You know, in our area right now, very pretty, right? The hills are green. There's flowers coming up on the side of the 15th freeway. It's gorgeous. But later on this summer, it's going to all be turned brown, right? It's going to be really ugly. That's the same thing with Israel. Same thing. In the green, in the spring, it's green, and then it turns brown and not attractive. But here it is, these beautiful, it's literally, he says, garden bed by garden bed, these groups for paths in between them, for the disciples to walk. It's early spring, it's still green. And regardless of their frustration, they still obey the Lord's command, and they recline, which is the proper posture to eat, especially when you're outdoors. And had they remained standing, they might have pressed the disciples for food, you know, so they get them to sit down, so it's very orderly. And the people, I don't think, still have an idea what's going to happen. The disciples might have a clue because it leads to number 8, rations reproduced. They got rations. The miracle feeding of the 5,000 plus, 41 and 42. It says, 41, that he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept on giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up 2 fish among all. Once they're seated, he lifts his eyes to heaven and gives thanks to the Father. And then, we're not told the exact moment the miracle took place, but it does describe that he just keeps breaking. He keeps breaking the fish and breaking the bread, and then the guys are coming, and they're with their baskets, they're loading it up, and they're feeding these people.
And he keeps doing it. And the tense here tells us that he keeps giving them and giving them and giving them and giving them as he's dividing it up over and over. There's no fanfare. There's no supernatural glow. There's no music. Oh, you know, none of that's going on. There's no dramatic moment where all of a sudden it's a little fish and then it's this giant tuna. Okay, the miracle was invisible except for the fact that everybody ate to their fill. It's amazing. Verse 42, they all ate and they were satisfied. Don't you love that word? That word satisfied actually is a word used of an animal who stays at the feeding trough until they want nothing more to eat. I don't know what kind of dog you have. My dog will keep eating and eating and eating. If we kept feeding her, she would keep eating until she exploded. But the imagery here is of someone who is just absolutely satiated and they cannot eat another. And the Gospel of John adds, they ate as much as they could. Okay, so in case you think I'm exaggerating, they ate as much as they could. This is Thanksgiving. This is Thanksgiving. My favorite holiday. Everybody's thankful. Incredible fellowship. Amazing food. As much as you can eat. It doesn't get any better on earth than that. It's an incredible event. I mean, people must have been going, this is awesome. Now, I don't know for sure. But could it be that the food was perfect? Could it be that it wasn't tainted by the fall and its consequent corruption of all the earth through sin? Could it be that that fish was absolutely the best bread and fish ever made? I've had a filet mignon once that I thought was heavenly. I actually had a lobster tail in Hawaii, I don't know, about 30 years ago, and I don't really have lobster anymore because it was so good, it'll never be repeated. I had an eclair in France, and every eclair in America tastes like dog food compared to that. I don't even eat them anymore. I'm like, no, I've reached nirvana, and it's not going to ever be there. I had bread in Venezuela. I honestly thought it was supernatural. It was so good. But I think I'd trade all of those for this fish and bread. I think those people were wowed. Like, they cannot get any better than this. And there were leftovers. Number 9 in your outline, residual remains. See, I made those R's work. Residual remains. Verse 43. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. There's more than enough food. They could feed others. There's plenty to eat. There was no one who went away hungry. And these are not leftovers that have little bites in them, right? This is the uneaten food that nobody could even tackle. And each disciple had his fill, and they could share with Christ. Can you picture this moment? You got to get this in your head. They were telling Christ, send them away. Send them away. Just let them take care of their own needs. Go. There's no other options. We're running out of time. It's getting dark. Go, go, get out. And now they're holding a basket full of supernatural fish and bread. Oh. Do you think they got the point? Do you think you would have got the point? You know, sadly, the text is going to tell us they didn't get the point. I've been praying that you'd get the point. That God will supply your needs. That you can depend on Him. That you don't have to bring Him all your strengths. He wants your weakness so He can show forth. This is the moment where God does His work in His people, that we would trust Him. He's the Lord of the atom. He's the creator of the genetic code. He's the one who could bypass any means to accomplish His goals. He created the world, the moon, the stars. He raised the dead. The blind could see. The leper cleansed. He calmed the waves of the storm. He cast out an army of deacons. What else would you expect? He's God. God has become a man. And was this an immensely almighty miracle? Absolutely. Look at verse 44. And there were 5,000, how many? Men who ate the loaves. Matthew tells us they didn't count the women and children. That's why we could say there could be up to 25,000 people here. John's gospel also tells us they were so awed by Jesus' power, they immediately tried to force Him to become their earthly king. And I'm sure that the food contributed to that. But the Lord is not looking to be an external king at this point. He's coming again, and he's going to be king. He's going to rule. But at this point, he's got a mission. And that mission is to go to the cross and provide redemption for people. And he's not going to be dissuaded from that mission. So Jesus, I believe, is worthy of your trust. He not only shows us what he's able to do, but why he does it. He cares for people. Number one there as we conclude, he seek to grow a more compassionate heart towards people. You can't do this on your own, but you can pray. You can ask God. You can ask him to break your heart towards people. Parents, it's not about the homework. It's about the student. Men, it's not about the guys on the job who are competing for things. It's men who need Christ or men who need to be encouraged in the Word. Ladies, it's not about their dress and their hairdo and how they appear. It's their hearts, and that their hearts would be given to the gospel and given to God's Word. Would you read these verses out loud with me? 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Let's read it together. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Read aloud Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith. Ask God to give you a merciful heart. Ask him to break your heart towards people so you could see them the way he sees them, that you would be more patient, more kind, more gracious, that you would linger longer in those difficult situations, that uncaring spouse, that rude neighbor, that bully at school, that strange teacher. Be willing to be used of Christ to put him on display. Number two, be willing to offer your weakness. I know some people, they say, I can't talk, or I can't give, I can't serve right now, I can't be faithful, I got too many problems, and I'm just not ready and too busy, and I've really got nothing to offer God. God is not interested in your strengths. He's interested in your weaknesses. He's interested in you offering yourself in such a way that he could work through you. One of the big hang-ups in us is that if we begin to understand the way God gifted us and strengthened us, that we start relying on that, and we don't rely, Lord, I'm just yours. Here I am, weak as I am. Use me, work through me. He's looking for a kid's lunch. To use that in a mighty way. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:10. I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am, then I am. It's when I'm dependent upon him. Come to an end of yourself. Just accept it that really there you have nothing to offer God. Say, just use this life the way you see fit. And three, turn to Christ as your creator. Do you understand? Jesus made it clear that he is the one with all power. Understand that Jesus is God who became a man to live perfectly in our midst. Don't put your stuff away yet. And then at the end of his life, offered himself willingly. This was not something he fell into. This is something he was headed towards intentionally. So that he would give himself so that all of God's anger for your sin, all of God's anger for your disobedience, would fall on Christ, that he would be our substitute, that he loved you that much that he would provide a way for you to be right with God, and that he rose from the dead and lives today, that if now you say, I don't have anything to offer you, I got no religion, no attendance, no good works that are going to please you, but I am going to offer my life to you, please open my eyes, help me to see who you are, and if you would, transform me, change me, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. Make me a new person so that I might be rightly related with you now and forever. It's only as you come to Christ that you're forgiven. It's only as you come to Christ that you're ready for heaven. Only those in Christ will be in heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And when you come to Christ, you're not the same person. You may look the same on the outside, but you are not the same. And he desires to forgive, to cleanse, to wash, but you need to cry out to him and say, Lord, open my eyes and help me to see that you truly are God incarnate. Let's pray together, shall we?